Morning, everyone.
I greet you from Northwest Wisconsin, where the snow is about that deep. I was thinking, since you're considering places north for the conference next year, we've got an excellent facility. And it's been, you know, the first thing, when Brother Stan picked me up at the airport, I just looked around and I said, it seems so strange not to see white. We've had constant snow cover for 3 months. And I think we've had 5 days above freezing in that time. So it just hangs around. My son built, he's got an igloo about 6 feet, about that tall, in the front yard. It's been there for 2 months. They go out and play in it. And so it's, I have thoroughly enjoyed the weather the last few days. Gotten outside to really appreciate it. So thanks for the kind words. We've been involved in starting three assemblies. We've been up in the northern Illinois, Wisconsin area for about 20 years now. Actually, originally I come from Kansas. You may not know this, but actually two of your speakers at this conference come from Kansas. I think Mike was born in Topeka or someplace like it. Actually, I have some southern roots. My mother was born in Mississippi, raised in Alabama, and she's still a rebel. Now, that's another thing I appreciate about the South. Up north, you got to hold a sign up to say amen to get an amen. Down here, it just comes. About 4 years ago, they live in northwest Arkansas now, and about 4 years ago, I was talking to her, and she interrupted me right in the middle of a sentence and shook her head and said, son, you sound like a Yank. So I'm glad that there's neither Greek or Jew or North or South in the body of Christ. And Revelation chapter 2, I had the privilege of opening the Word and looking at the Church of Smyrna. I don't know if you've looked at a map. A lot of us have maps in the back of our Bibles, but if you follow these seven churches, you'll see they go up and then back over. They kind of make an arrow, and that's the order that the letters are presented in Revelation 2 and 3. Smyrna is about 30 miles or so north of Ephesus. It was a seaport city, a very rich city. It's actually one of the cities that's still in existence today. It has a population of about 200,000 people. As was said already, seven churches. We have the word repent seven times to the church of Ephesus. It occurs twice. Five churches were told to repent, and two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, we have no criticism, no repent. It's also very interesting that those two churches is where the Lord talks about reward. And I think there's a nice correlation there. As long as that we're going our own way, and we're not agreeing with God about the matter of sin, and we're not turning to Him, it makes it difficult, impossible really, to earn reward and please the Lord. And so there is that nice tie with that. Let's read the text, starting in verse 8. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who is dead and is alive. I know thy works, tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear that the Spirit saith unto the churches, he that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death, or hurt of the second death. You might notice as we go through, each of these churches will have at the end, he who has an ear, let him hear. My daughter, we just finished the book of Revelation in our family devotion, and my daughter Kelsey, she's 10, she said, why does it say that? Dad, who has an ear? I said, well, do you have any ears? And she went up and grabbed it and said, well, then you need to listen. And people who have ears need to listen, right? We all have ears, so we need to listen. It's also the statement about overcoming. Each church has something at the end that's promised to them. Statements of concerning the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is presented at a different perspective to each church. And in each case, we see something of the eternality of God in blessing to the church. Whether it be eternal security, or in last church that we just looked at, eternal life. There's something promised to the church from the one who is eternal. Now, as we look at the church of Smyrna, I also find in each of these churches, the names themselves really convey a meaning often of what the message is about. And if you're looking at your notes that were given out in the pamphlet, you'll notice that Smyrna, as it occurs twice in the book of Revelation, is really drawn from the word myrrh, the Greek word muron. And I think what John is doing here, as he's recording in the revelations coming from the Lord, is we get this sense right up front that this is, we're going to find out, is a church that's under persecution. It's a church that's in bitterness. And that's literally what Smyrna means, is bitterness. And we find this tie right up front between the Lord Jesus, who drank the bitter cup, and yet was this sweet fragrance unto God throughout his entire life. If you have notes there, again, just notice that the three occurrences of the word myrrh in Scripture are all tied to the life of the Lord Jesus. You remember when the Magi came and they brought the gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Well, the myrrh was brought. Here's the Lord Jesus, a young child, and myrrh was something, it was drawn from a stubby little tree in the Arabian desert. They would gather the sap and make a gum out of it. It's kind of a brownish gum. And if you tasted it, it was very bitter, but it was fragrant. It had a wonderful smell to it. I remember just a couple of weeks ago, I was putting on some aftershave or something, and I caught some of that on my tongue. Have you ever tasted aftershave? It's nasty. You know, I was getting water, you know, washing out my mouth and so forth, and it smells great, but it tastes terrible. And myrrh is bitter to the taste, but it has a sweet fragrance. And this is something that we see here, evident in the Lord Jesus' life. Right after his birth, the myrrh was presented. In Matthew, we read that the Roman soldiers offered the Lord Jesus that wine mixed with myrrh. It was used as a numbing agent in order to take some of the pain, the bite of the pain away. The Lord tasted, he fulfilled the messianic prophecy, and then he wouldn't drink it. And then we find out that he was buried with myrrh and aloes. So we see really from the start to finish, this myrrh speaks of the fragrant life of the Lord Jesus as he would be fulfilling the Father's will. And he came to the earth to suffer, to please the Father. It was a bitter cup for him to taste, to drink, but it was very fragrant to the Father. And so this is something that we're learning about the Church of Smyrna, something that's very applicable to us in our daily lives. Now, as we go on here, it says, "The things which saith the first and the last, who is dead and is alive." The first, that means there's nothing that precedes that. Everything comes after. And the one who's speaking will be in existence even if everything goes away. So it's speaking here of the eternality of the Lord Jesus. The first and last. John picks this up in chapter 1 of his gospel, doesn't he? "In the beginning was the Word." Right? The Word was with God. The Word was God. And John goes on to explain that in him is the essence of life, that he created all things. And so we have the one that's speaking to the church. He's giving this encouragement, "I am the eternal one." And then you have the next phrase, which almost seems like an oxymoron. He says, "who is dead and alive." Right? What is he doing? He's encouraging this church in persecution of having a promise, a hope of resurrection. "I am the eternal one. I am the one that's in control of all things. I am the one who died. I am the one who is alive. And it can be the same with you. You have no fear. I am the one in control. You need not fear." And that's been a great encouragement to many of the saints throughout the church age who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. Looking unto the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, He showed us the way. And so He's pleading with this church, I am the Eternal One. I am He who is dead and is alive. I think where Ephesus leaves off, the letter to Smyrna picks up. One of the greatest weaknesses in Christianity today is we have people who don't love the Lord preeminently, and we aren't rejoicing in the Lord. Joy is that delightment in the Lord Jesus that has pure confidence in Him. It has pure confidence and contentment in the Lord. And when you have pure confidence and contentment in the Lord, you'll have joy in your heart. And so this is where he starts this. By the way, how many have Jehovah Witnesses come knock at your door? This is a great text to use with JW. So what you do is you go back to chapter 1, and you can have them with their New World Translation do this. It's just fine. Have them read verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And just ask them, who's speaking there? Of course, they'll say Jehovah, and you'll say you're right. Then go to verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last. Well, who's speaking there? And they would say Jehovah. And I say, you're right. And then take them to verse 17. It says, fear not, I am the first and the last. Who's speaking there? Jehovah. And then have them keep reading, I am He that liveth and was dead. And you just look them straight in the eye and say, could you please explain to me when Jehovah died? And they have no answer for it. It's a great text, and that's where he picks up in verse 8 as well. The first and the last, He who died and is alive. The one who has the essence of life within himself. The one who laid down his life. No man took it from him, but he laid down his life. So the Lord has given us this example. Let's flip back just to a couple other passages. Look at 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. In verse 20, Peter writes, for what glory is it if, when you are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Mark the words patiently there. What the Lord is instructing the church at Smyrna on is not just suffering for the Lord. Not just suffering for the Lord, suffering patiently for the Lord. And there's a huge difference, isn't there? We can serve the Lord, but if my heart isn't right, I don't have the right motive, I'm grumbling and complaining, am I really serving the Lord? And the answer is no. I'm doing it with the wrong motive, the wrong heart. But what the Lord here is instructing is suffer patiently. Follow my example. It says verse 21. At the end of verse 20 again, take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. This was the example of the Lord Jesus. His whole life was that sweet fragrance of myrrh. By the way, you go back to Psalm 45, that messianic passage, and beloved, when we get to glory, it says the myrrh. About him. He has that beautiful aroma of myrrh. I think it's something that we will be able to sense in heaven. The sweet fragrance, the cassia and the myrrh. So from all the way from his birth, through his death, his resurrection, throughout glory, this is a fragrance that is associated with the Lord Jesus. If I could have, I would have brought some kind of a jar or something of myrrh and just passed it around so we could all just... Wouldn't that be good just to contemplate? Every time that we suffer patiently and we're following the Lord's example and we haven't done anything wrong, we're suffering patiently, that is a sweet fragrance up in the nostrils of God. That reminds me of my son. I didn't plan on doing this. Look back at the Gospel of Luke. I just want to show you how patiently the Lord Jesus suffered. Luke chapter 23. I was just looking at this recently, and I saw something I've never seen from the Word. I think it's great. No matter how many years you've been studying the Word of God, there's always something new to learn. This is a crucifixion scene. Verse 32, Luke chapter 23. And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. The superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Doth not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So here's the crucifixion scene. They've taken the Son of Man and they've nailed him to a tree. They've scourged him. They beat him. They buffeted him. And now as he's hanging there on the tree, verse 34, it says, Then said Jesus. Now the Greek word here, the verb, is in the imperfect tense. That means there was an ongoing action in the past that continued up to a certain point. It's not aorist. There wasn't just some simple action in the past, but it was ongoing. In other words, the Lord just didn't say once, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. It was an ongoing intercession for the very ones that had crucified him. The word here for forgive is aphiemi. It means let be. Suffer it. Father, don't judge it now. And he's pleading for these ones that are persecuting him. Look at verse 35. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him. Imperfect tense. They just didn't do one insult at him. They were continuing to insult him on the cross. The soldiers mocked, also imperfect tense, verse 36. Not only were the Pharisees and the scribes hurling these insults at the Lord of glory, but here are the soldiers mocking the Lord Jesus continually. Verse 39, the one malefactor who were hanged railed him in perfect tense. Now Matthew tells us that both malefactors were hurling insults at the Lord Jesus, right? And this is imperfect tense. He railed at him. He blasphemed. It's one thing when you're suffering, but when you have companions that are part of that suffering, it makes it very difficult. Here the Lord is on either side of him. The insults are coming in. I think this is why the Lord Jesus was continually asking his Father, Father, don't judge it now. Let it be. Father, suffer it. Now, insults are coming in, and the Lord is bearing it patiently. Now, the one malefactor repented. You see the word rebuke there in verse 40? That's also imperfect tense. So as the one thief is hurling the insults at the Lord Jesus, this thief changes his mind. Beloved, what do you think it was that changed his mind? He saw the one that was hanging next to him take this abuse, these insults, and he's the whole time pleading with his Father, making intercession. Do you see the power of suffering with patience? And the Roman that came off the cross up to the Father. Verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, this is a repentant thief. By the way, said here is imperfect. In other words, he kept saying to the Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, don't forget me when you come into your kingdom. And then verse 43, and Jesus said, it goes to the aorist now. He only had to say it once. Isn't that great? When the Lord says something, it's good for eternity. It's good forever. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Done deal. I think the Greek here gives us a little bit more of an idea about those hours of the Lord's suffering. In the sweet fragrance that comes from suffering patiently. And this is to the church that he's writing at Smyrna. Suffer patiently. It is sweet. It's a sacrifice unto the Lord. Back to Revelation chapter 2. By the way, we only have 4 verses, so 20 minutes a verse, we'll have plenty of time. Notice what he says in verse 9. I know thy works, and by the context here, it's speaking of good works. He has nothing, no rebuke for the church of Smyrna. This is a suffering assembly. He has no rebuke. And your tribulations and poverty. On earth they were physically poor, but in heaven they were stowing away riches. Places where moths and rust couldn't get to. He says, you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say that they are Jews and are not. They are the synagogue of Satan. Synagogue here just means a gathering together. And so he says, I know these that say they are Jews, but they're not. And they might be literal Jews, but certainly there are a lot of people who say they're God's people, and they're not. They're a gathering of Satan. In other words, these were children of the devil persecuting children of the Lord, and it's happened all the way back to Cain and Abel. The righteous are always being persecuted by the unrighteous. And here we have a gathering of Satan persecuting these poor believers. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29 about who a true Jew is. He says it's one who circumcises the heart, one who cuts away the flesh. There's no reliance on the flesh. The flesh is mortified in its action. There's no reliance on it. When we look about our situation today, we're seeing an explosion of world religion. We're seeing an explosion. This is what the book Hiding God is about. And I don't care, you pick any religion on the planet, there are common trends through all of these religions. Working, 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 trying to please God, trying to earn God's love, trying to become part of the impersonal all, or in wickedness, trying to increase your spirituality. Working, working, working. And biblical Christianity says, God has done all the work, all you have to do is trust Him. So we have the working our way up. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, you can do that. You can work, but by the way, you don't get the gift of grace. Hebrews 4 talks about resting from work, right? Resting from that type of work and resting in the Lord. So he talks about what real Jews are and what real Jews aren't here. And these are those who are counting on their self-righteousness, their legalism, their religiosity to somehow please God and rejecting the message of truth presented through the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical Christianity is a relationship. It stands in contrast with every other, every religious system on the planet. It doesn't matter, Islam, Wicca, Catholicism, whatever, it's a working, flesh appeal, fear-based. I'm thankful that in biblical Christianity, once you're saved, the judgment's passed. Isn't that great? The judgment is passed. And love casts out fear, we read in 1 John chapter 4. The Lord knows who are His and who isn't. And He says these are a synagogue of Satan, and they were persecuting the righteous. Now it's interesting here in verse 9, it talks about Satan. This means the adversary. He's mentioned, I believe, 3 more times in the other letters, and then we have the devil, the slanderer. He's only mentioned here in the 7 letters to the churches. And this is what Satan does. He's the adversary, the enemy, and he is the slanderer of God's people. Actually, I think the main work of Satan today is not so much on the Lord's people, but casting doubt on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you see any movie out of Hollywood, I don't care what it is, it's going to disdain the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to grip the Word of God and accurately uphold the person and the work, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Satan was persecuting the Lord's people. Now, in verse 10 there, it says, fear none. Okay, fear, again, this is another verb. It's in the present tense. It's the imperative mood, which means it's a command. But what I like about this, it's in the middle voice. If you're not familiar with Greek verbs, you have an active voice. That means the subject doing the action. And you have the middle voice. The subject is acting on its own behalf. And the passive voice means that something else is acting on the subject. So what the Lord's exhortation here really is stop being afraid. In and of yourself, stop being afraid. Beloved, what do we have to fear? In this country, especially, what do we really have to fear? But why do we hold back? About 7 years ago, I was in Baoding, China, and I met Pastor Jung. He was 88 years old at the time. He had cancer. He's probably with the Lord now. And he said that his parents were saved through Hudson Taylor's work, and he came to Christ when he was 11 years old. And I said, well, if you've been a Christian that long, how many years have you spent in labor camp and prison, going through the communist takeover and the Cultural Revolution? And I watched this man with a smiling face start counting on his fingers. And when he ran out of 10 fingers, he threw his hands up and says, I don't know. Isn't that the joy of the Lord? There is no other natural explanation with that. He had no bitterness in his heart. He realized that through my identification with Christ and suffering, I know a peace that you don't have. I was studying another time down in Dingzhou. I had two elders from the church there, and the translator, he gave me a question from one of the elders, and he said, the elder wants to know if you know anything about suffering. And then he said, look at you, you're full. I think it was a polite translation. I lost my appetite. I couldn't even eat dinner anymore. And here's people, Pastor Jung, he had scars around his wrist where he had been chained like a dog to a stake for 2 months. And it rubbed the skin off. Beloved, my translator, Leonbo, he spent 14 weeks in a labor camp about 3 years ago in China. In a 12-foot by 12-foot room with 16 to 18 guys, they didn't even have floor space to lay down. Some of them had to stand up at night on 80-minute intervals. They would switch to get enough floor space to sleep, fighting for water, for rice, a hole in the middle of the floor to go to the bathroom. This guy has a PhD in chemistry. He's a brilliant man. He's got a 40,000-word English vocabulary. I go over there and he asks me, well, what's voluminous mean? I said, that's not a word that we normally use. He reads the dictionary. He's learning these things. Brilliant man. And he was there, and for 16, 18 hours a day, he showed me the end of his thumb. It was rubbed off. He put these latex things over it, halfway pull them off, tie them, and he put them in a burial wreath. Those were flowers, and that's what he did all day long. They made him squat. They wouldn't even let him sit at a table. And that's what this man did. He said one day they worked this 2 days straight. I caught up with him 6 months later, and I have never in my life met a man that I thought was so close to the Lord Jesus. Just the presence of the joy. As he described what was happening, he says, I prayed a lot, and I've never known the Lord in a more rich way than I do now. Paul says that I might know him. Those verses in Philippians 3 have always boggled my mind. I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Paul said, I understand that the way of really knowing the Lord is so identifying with him. He died, I want to die the way he died. He suffered, I want to suffer as he suffered, that I might know the power of his resurrection, dunamis of his resurrection. When I have been studying this letter, it's just been so convicting to think, you know, this church has something that I think most believers in this country can't really relate to. I think it's coming if the Lord be not come. But I would just ask you, look at verse 10. Again, literally it means stop being afraid. Present tense. What are we being afraid of? What keeps us from sharing the Lord Jesus with other people? What causes us to pull back? This church is already in persecution. He says, those things which thou shalt suffer, again, it's present tense there for shall. But then he says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now that goes to the future tense. So not only were they in persecution then, not only were they anticipating more suffering then, the Lord Jesus says, you know what? You got more suffering to come. How would you like a message like that from the Lord? And Paul's commission, what did Ananias tell Paul? You're going to suffer many things. I think we rob ourselves from the joy of suffering for the Lord. There is an identification that only suffering can bring. Now, there's different thoughts on this thinking of 10 days. In the notes, I've just listed some of the thoughts. Some have seen these 10 different Roman emperors, and that's probably. Some see it as 10 years of persecution under the final emperor. Some see it as 10 literal days. And I guess I have my own thinking on this. I kind of like, coming from an engineering background, I like numbers. And if you've ever read some of Grant's works and so forth, he gets into numerology, sometimes a little too heavy. But this is the beautiful thing about the Word of God. 66 books, some 40 different authors, 1,600-year period, different authors from different geographic locations, social settings, and it fits like a glove. And numbers 1 through 40, when used in a metaphoric sense in Scripture, hold their meaning all the way through Scripture. And so we have here the number 10. And 10 is normally used to mean a testimony with responsibility. And if you're into numerology, this combines the two numbers 4 and 6. 6 is man's number and 4 is earth's number, earthly order. 4 winds, 4 directions, 4 places that the animal kingdom and humans dwell, under the earth, upon the earth, below the earth, and in the sky. So there's 4 of these different areas. 4 is the number that represents the earth. So I'm thinking that maybe this was just a symbolic meaning that there is a time of testing coming, a time that you can be a witness for me. Some examples as you look back through Scripture, Daniel in chapter 1. Remember when he was captured and taken to Babylon and they tried to take away his identity. They gave him a new name, tried to teach him a new language and so forth. They're giving him new food, and that's what the enemy does. He tries to get you to talk like the world and eat like the world and think like the world. And Daniel says, I'm not eating that. Remember, he had a 10-day test, a time of testing, a time to stand fast, a time to stand for the Lord. Abigail, same thing with Nabal, 10 days before Nabal died, and then she became David's wife. The church at Jerusalem had 10 days from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 2 in which they were obeying the Lord, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so this simply might mean a time of testing, a time of opportunity to be a witness for the Lord, something that has responsibility. Something else that's interesting in this passage is notice that death is mentioned twice in verse 10 and verse 11, and then dead is mentioned in verse 8. That far outweighs any of the other letters. To the church of Sardis, the Lord talks about having a lifeless profession, spiritually dead. And to the church of Thyatira, he threatens them with discipline, physical death. But to the church of Smyrna, he is saying that he overcomes the second death will have no hold on him. Yes, you might die physically, but you have everlasting life in me. Isn't that a great hope? Remember what Brother Mike read last night? Verse 18, I have the keys of death and Hades. Hades would be a place of disembodied spirits. Death, speaking of the grave, he controls both. And so he's saying, push on, beloved. Push through the tribulation. It's a sweet fragrance unto God. And you'll have a joy beyond what you can imagine. And besides all this, you have eternal life in me. Look beyond what we have here. Look beyond with hope and anticipation for my coming. He says, I will give thee the crown of life. Again, rewards are only mentioned to the church of Smyrna and Philadelphia, the churches that had no rebuke. In other words, there wasn't a call to repent. And I think that's something. If we want to live for the Lord and we want to have reward, we're going to have a close relationship with the Lord. If we want victory in the Christian experience, we want to see the Lord in our lives, we're going to have to keep short accounts with Him, repent, and be in His presence. I remember one time we were going in there, we had a woman who was in a Bible study, and all of a sudden she had been taken over by demonic spirits. She started chanting and hyperventilating, and she was just gone. And we took her into a bedroom, and we started, this is in Baoding, China, we started praying over her. And I'll never forget what my translator said to me when we were walking in that room. He looked me in the eye and said, no sin. No sin. He knew that, he said, we have no power here. And if you're in sin, don't even come in here. No sin. I've never forgotten that. No sin. So there's this tie between the Ephesus who lost their first love. In other words, everything else should be a far second. And then when we get into the church of Smyrna, we have this thought of the joy, the delighting in the Lord Jesus, having this contentment and confidence that reaches beyond the present situation. It sees the glorious hope, and it's willing to suffer for the Lord that we might know that fellowship of His suffering, might be infused with His joy. Flip over to James chapter 1. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation or testing. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that what? Love him. Do you see how important it is to love the Lord? You won't have the wherewithal to suffer for him if you don't love the Lord. I believe love is the only motive for Christian service. If the Lord Jesus isn't our first love, we're going to have a dry experience down here. And so this crown of life was given to those who pushed through suffering, could endure with the hope, because they loved the Lord. The crown of life. He says at the end of verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You know, D.L. Moody, after the great Chicago fire, there was a reporter that was talking to him. He says, well, Mr. Moody, it looks like you lost about everything. I mean, he lost his house, pretty much everything connected with his ministry. And Moody quoted Revelation 21, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. He said, I have a lot more than what I lost. That's the eternal perspective. So what we have here, we need to really keep a light fingers on. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims and strangers. And we need to keep that eternal perspective. And would we have the courage to pray, oh God, bring suffering in my life that I might know Thee. I might know the fellowship of Thy suffering. Do we have the courage to pray that prayer? Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us this incredible example of suffering with patience. Oh God, when we look at the crucifixion account, we wonder, how is it possible to endure such pain and agony and yet have a heart and a burden for the lost to ask for forgiveness, a stay of judgment? Oh God, may we pattern ourselves after Him. May we be that sweet fragrance that suffers patiently. May we know Him. Oh God, may You bring the suffering into our lives that only that can produce the joy which we so desperately want in our Christian experience. Oh God, may we be like the Lord Jesus. We give You thanks in His lovely and precious name. Amen.